You should be turned in your Bibles to begin with tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we are continuing in a series called Embracing the Essentials of True Christianity. And though Pastor Roxer taught the first two sessions in this series, I and Kurt Witzig will be taking several of the following ones while Pastor Roxer continues to recover, as we want to just keep going in this series and capture one session, one subject at a time in each of these teaching sessions. And so tonight, we're going to be focusing on the subject of the Bible, and in particular, knowing and applying your Bible. You know, when it comes to the Christian life, you've heard before, and it's been taught here before, from the Word of God, that the Christian life is a matter of your thinking. It involves the question of, who am I trusting at any given moment? Am I relying upon the Lord or upon myself? Whose strength am I living the Christian life by? Is it through my own strength, the arm of the flesh, which will fail? Or is it through the power of the Spirit of God who indwells you as a believer in Jesus Christ? By what means are you living the Christian life? And on whose terms and by what standard do we walk in this world through various decisions that we have to make? And you see, it's in relationship to those last two questions, on whose terms and by what standard do we live the Christian life, that we want to apply the Word of God tonight and see what it has to say about the foundational subject of where your trust should be, where your guidance should come from. You see, in this series on embracing the essentials of true Christianity, we began where we should have, with the gospel message. For the gospel is the Word of God. It's a particular message from the Word of God by which the lost come to understand their condition, that they're separated from a holy God and they have a spiritual need to be saved in the sight of God. And they understand what Jesus Christ has provided them for them as He came to be a man, to die in their place, our place, out of love, to save us, and to pay for all our sin in full, so that no good works are necessary, nor can they save, but only the work of Jesus Christ is sufficient. And so the gospel promises all those who believe in Christ, in Him alone, that they will be saved. And that's where the Christian life begins. For if someone has never put their trust in Christ and Him alone, they are not a Christian, in the biblical sense of the term. But once somebody has been born again, the Word of God then becomes the basis for them to live their Christian life by. And that's why in this second subject in this series, we're going to be looking at knowing and applying your Bible. And from there, we'll move on Sunday to looking at knowing the character and attributes of God and how that applies in your walk with the Lord. For you see, unless you know the Bible first and are sure that it's the foundation for you and how to know it and apply it, you won't appreciate or know the attributes of God as they're found in the Word of God. And after we look at the attributes of God, the character of God on Sunday, knowing our God, then we'll go on to look at beholding Jesus Christ next Wednesday night in His various roles and so forth. And how can you know Jesus Christ? Through the Word of God. So do you see why we're studying this subject of the Bible right off the bat in this series? On the essentials of true Christianity. Knowing and applying your Bible is absolutely foundational to the true Christian life. So as we study the Word of God tonight, we want to address two basic questions. And so we'll have two parts to this message tonight. Why should you know and apply your Bible? Why should you? Just because it's stamped Holy Bible and it looks important, it's got gold-lined edges? Well, no, it's a lot more than that. And secondly, then, once we know why we should know and apply the Bible, how can we know and apply the Bible? We'll look at the how-to of it all. But let's begin with tonight by looking at why we should know and apply the Bible. First of all, it is because the Bible is the very Word of God to us. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3, where I had you turn. Beginning in verse 15, Paul is writing to Timothy, the very last epistle Paul ever wrote. And he says to Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In verse 16, we have a key word. That word is inspiration, where it says that the Holy Scriptures are given by inspiration from God. That term, inspiration, there is the Greek word theopneustos, and it literally means God breathed. Theo is where we get God from. Pneustos, where we get pneumatic from, and it speaks of breath or wind or air. And so, what does it mean here in verse 16 when it says the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, are God breathed? It means that they literally come from the mouth of God. Though it is true, like other passages, 2 Peter 1 verse 20 tells us that the Spirit of God breathed upon men as they penned the words on the page. It was the Holy Spirit of God who was blowing upon them, in a sense, to move them and direct them so that what was inscripturated was what God intended. And it came from the mouth of God. That's how we are to look at the Bible. So why should we study the Bible? Why should we apply it? Because it is nothing less than the very words of God, inspired of God. And it's not inspired in the sense that we tend to think of or use the term inspired today with, you know, love songs or love stories that so-and-so inspired me or moved me to do this or that. No, this term inspired in 2 Timothy 3:16 literally means God breathed. So we see that the Bible is divinely inspired, and therefore it is relational as God's means of communication with you. Do you know the Bible is God's way of speaking directly to you? Now let's just think of a hypothetical scenario here tonight. Imagine that you were to get a text on your phone as you're sitting here tonight, or, you know, an email or something. If you're like me, you're more archaic that way. Your chance to get a hold of me would be better through email. But anyway, let's just say you receive a message like that, saying that at 9 o'clock tonight, after our service, you've gone home, you will get a special call from God. And God is going to speak to you. You say, wow, well, I can hardly concentrate on this message tonight. I wonder what God is going to say to me. So you go home and you wait for this phone call, and sure enough, 9 o'clock, the time hits, and your phone rings, and, you know, it even says on the caller ID, God. So you pick up the phone, and you're nervous, and you press the button, and hello? You don't get a message saying, hi, this is God. But instead, what you are hearing at that moment from God, here's your message. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. And then it goes on and it just continues to read Scripture to you. That would be God's message to you. The Bible. You see, just like the song we sang tonight, How Firm a Foundation, which says in there, what more can He say than to you He hath said? Dear saints, He's already given us 66 books of Scripture. Thousands of pages. He's already spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, the incarnate Word of God, and through this written Word of God, the inscripturated Word of God. This is how He speaks to us. So the Bible is a letter from God directly to the believer. That's how we should look at it. And you know, many people are looking for ways to get in touch with God or hear from God today, and yet they're unwilling to go to the source that God has already given to us in great abundance to hear what He has to say, the Bible. So it is God's way of communicating to us. That's why we should know and study the Bible. and apply it. Turn with me next to Matthew chapter 5. We see another reason why we should know and apply the Bible. We should first of all know and apply the Bible because of what it is to us. It is divinely revealed, and it's divinely inspired, and it's relational. God seeks to speak to us through it and communicate. But secondly, it is also inerrant. It's inerrant, and therefore it is reliable. Excuse me. In Matthew 5, look at verse 17 with me. The Lord Jesus is speaking and he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." And by the way, the law and prophets was the Jewish way of describing the Old Testament in its entirety. As the Jews often sometimes spoke of the law, meaning the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, or the prophets, a section of their Old Testament, or sometimes the Psalms would be a figure of speech for the poetic books of the Old Testament, or sometimes they would just abbreviate it and say the law and the prophets, as Jesus does here. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets," that i.e. the Old Testament. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven or earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." That is an amazing statement by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it reflects his high regard for the Old Testament. Jesus was not a theological critic or liberal who looked skeptically upon the Old Testament and its stories and things. No, he had the highest regard for it. He accepted it as absolutely true in all its detail. Sometimes people have said, you know, the devil is in the details. God is in the details as far as the Old Testament is concerned. What did Jesus mean here by every jot and tittle of the Bible being fulfilled? Well, that word jot in the Greek here is the word iota. It speaks of the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, the iota. In Greek, it would be iota. In Hebrew, it was yod, just a little apostrophe type of thing. Or, you know, you have the word can't and you put a contraction up there. That's about how big the Hebrew letter yod is, the smallest letter of each of these alphabets. The word tittle is the Greek word karia, and it literally means a little horn, a little horn. Now, what difference does a little horn on a letter make? Well, it's the difference between two types of letters, at least in the Hebrew alphabet. You'll notice here two Hebrew letters, dalet and resh. One is curved as it bends down. The other has a little horn sticking out before it bends down. If you take away that little horn there, that tittle or karaya, Jesus is saying, you've got an entirely separate letter or character. And he is saying that God is so concerned about his word that he is planning to fulfill it down to the very letter. That means the Bible is not merely inspired in some general sense, but it's verbally inspired, right down to the very letter. And it's inerrant as far as God sees it, to the very letter. And that means that it's trustworthy to you. It's inerrant, it's inspired, and therefore it is reliable, a trustworthy object for your faith. Here's another reason why we can know and apply the Bible in terms of what it is. That it's not merely inspired, it's not merely inerrant, but it's also authoritative. And therefore it is essential for us. It's authoritative. When it comes to the book of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, Joshua was told to meditate upon the revealed word of God to him, those books of Moses that had been given to him, as he was to lead the Israelites into the promised land. Notice in Joshua 1, verses 8 and 9, actually verses 7 through 8, it says in verse 7, Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you, and do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Notice that in verse 7 he was told not to veer to the right of this book, not to veer to the left of this book, but to meditate upon that revealed truth, those first five books of the Bible, which was his canon of Scripture at that point, probably with the book of Job as well. And he was not to depart to the right or left from it. That means that was his authority in life. That was what was to guide and direct his steps. For Joshua, the terms by which he was to live his Christian life, you want to call it that, his Jewish life, was the Word of God, the first five books of the Bible. That was his guidebook for each day. That was his manual for success. He was to resolve in his mind that he was to live his life on God's terms. The Bible wasn't something theoretical or interesting for him. You know, if he ever had a question, he could go pull it off a shelf. You know, turn to Leviticus. I wonder what Leviticus says. How does that compare with Genesis? Find the answer to his question and then go put it back. No, he was to meditate upon it day and night and observe to do according to all that was written in it. And the promise attached to that would be that he would have good success. He would prosper. And you know, that's the same promise that applies to you and me as believers in Jesus Christ with the whole counsel of the Word of God, all 66 books. It is authoritative because it comes from the mouth of God and it is without error. And therefore, it is absolutely essential for us as believers in Christ. Fourthly, in terms of the character of the Bible itself, its nature, it is also something that is complete. And therefore, it is sufficient for us. We won't delve into this passage, but Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, there at the end of the New Testament, state that we are not to add to this book or take away from this book. There's also commands throughout the Word of God to that effect in other passages as well. We're not to add to it or take away from it. You see, the Bible is complete. You don't need more of what God has already said to you than in His Word already. And yet, people oftentimes are not satisfied with what the Bible says. So they go looking for truth from God outside of the Bible. And sometimes believers can fall prey to this as well. Because in their minds, in our minds sometimes, we do not view the Bible as wholly sufficient. And this is a problem. Throughout church history, people have turned to church tradition and put it on a par with the revealed Word of God, the Bible. Ecclesiasticism has been a problem. The decrees and counsels of men are put on a par with Scripture, and that is unbiblical. Cultism, such as Mormonism, puts on a par with the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the writings of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, and that church's counsels and decisions. And then we have the Jehovah's Witnesses with the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn, New York. And what they decree and declare and what they write is put on a par, actually over the Bible, to interpret it for those who are part of that cult. Or Seventh-day Adventists, who say the Bible alone is our authority, and yet you need to have the writings of Ellen G. White, the prophetess, to be able to properly interpret the Bible, such as her book Desire of Ages and other writings. And that too is viewing the Bible as insufficient. Or the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, Glover Patterson Smith, as she was married and divorced multiple times, as she wrote the book Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures, the founder of Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, and yet it is a cult. And then we have those today who would say, oh, well, those are all cults. We should stay away from that. But let's go to the next crusade that comes into town. Or, you know, some great televangelist is coming, and he claims to have the gift of healing and the gift of prophecy and all these super spiritual gifts that you don't have. And boy, I must be missing out if I don't have that. So let's go and see what it's like. And you get caught up in the crowd, and it's a frenzy, and they're all praising. You know, there's an hour of rock and roll praise before the main event, the televangelist comes out and slays people in the spirit and so forth. So this is what's going on today as well. Experientialism or charismaticism, which is just the modern form of mysticism. It's been around for thousands and thousands of years. But it's dressed up in Christian garb now. And that too views the Bible as insufficient. That unless you have this super-duper experience, you must not really be filled with the Spirit of God, brother. Really? I'm filled with the Word of Christ dwelling in me richly. I'm content with the Word of God. Are you telling me that the Spirit of God isn't filling me? That's unbiblical. Or then today we have people who say, well, you know, the Bible's nice, but and it may be necessary, but you also need the insights of these famous psychologists of the last couple hundred years, Maslow, Skinner, Rogers, Freud, and Jung, and others, who all can't seem to agree, by the way, on their psychological theories. But boy, you need that, because they've studied the soul, and you're all about the soul. Never mind the fact that the one who created the soul is also the one who wrote the book on the soul with insight into the soul. And so these are all traps that people can fall prey to. And then sometimes believers just say, well, those things are all wrong. I can see that. Those are traps to avoid. But I think I'm just going to follow my feelings today. That too is viewing the Bible as insufficient. You see, the Word of God does not change from day to day, dear believer. That's why you can trust it. And it is sufficient. And it is reliable. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings can be deceiving. But our warrant should be the Word of God. It's the only thing worth believing. So why should we know and apply the Bible? Because of what it inherently is. It's inspired of God, it's inerrant, it's authoritative, and it's complete and sufficient. Now it stands to reason that if the Bible comes from the mouth of God, it's without error, that it is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice, and that it's sufficient for you so that you don't need to seek out these other things, that therefore it must be of great spiritual benefit to you. And in the Word of God, there are at least 10 different pictures of how the Bible profits you or is practically of benefit to you. Turn with me to our next passage of 1 Peter, to see the first picture of this. 1 Peter chapter 2. To what does the Bible itself liken itself? Well, first of all, it likens itself to milk. To milk. Before we read chapter 2, however, let's just back up into chapter 1 and read the end of chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 is where we'll begin. Peter writes, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. How does the Apostle Peter look upon the written Word of God? He looks at it as something that's alive. Just like the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4:12, it's living and powerful, therefore. And he views it as incorruptible and enduring forever, as God, I believe, does providentially preserve His Word. Verse 24, he quotes Isaiah here, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. Notice verse 25, verse 23, the word gospel, the term born again. How is somebody born again? When they hear the gospel message. You can't come to know God and have an understanding of who Christ is and what He has done for you unless you hear the gospel message. You won't find it written in the stars. You know, you won't find it out in the woods on a nature walk. You won't find it as you walk with your eyes closed through a labyrinth. You will find it only in the Bible, the gospel message. And the gospel is the means by which people are regenerated, a new birth. And then after one is born again through believing that message, Peter goes on to say, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. What is the Bible likened to? It's likened here, first of all, to milk. In other passages, such as Hebrews 5, it's likened to solid food. And for what purpose? It's for our spiritual growth. For our spiritual growth. Now, we had three babies in our home, and they've grown up. And they're really growing now, especially my oldest. He's taller than I am at the moment. And his size 13 feet indicate that he's going to be much taller than I am as he continues to grow. But I remember when that first child was born, we brought him home from the hospital, you know, and we were terrified in terms of this great responsibility sitting there right before us. When they sent us home from the hospital, there was no instruction manual that came with this child. So we were really cast upon the Lord and sensed a responsibility. But as we watched this child grow, and my wife especially took care of his appetite needs. He loved milk. He drank ounces every day. We would have 8-ounce bottles put together, you know, that when she's gone, I would give him the bottle and suck that thing down in no time. I've been told that if a child or if a infant drinks, how many ounces a day? If they gain just an ounce a day in drinking, let's say, 16 or more ounces of milk every day. Of course, most of it is expelled out the other end. But let's say they retain even 1 ounce of all that they've drank each day, and they gain an ounce a day, they'll put on about 23 pounds a year, I think, is the average there. That's a pretty big baby after 2 years, don't you think? I mean, that's a good growth rate. But babies drink a ton and ton of milk for what purpose? To grow. And so you can see why Peter here, led by the Spirit of God, looked at a baby, looked at a mom, looked at milk and said, that is just like how the believer should be. With a hearty appetite for the Word of God. That's why he uses the comparative term here, the simile, the word as, to describe believers and say, you should be as a newborn babe. Now, he's not saying, I'm writing this to those of you who just got born again, you know, and you're still in your spiritual diapers. This applies to all believers. Because even older believers should be thinking in terms of being like a baby and having this appetite for the Word of God. Because the Lord knows we can grow old but still not grow up. And that's His desire for all of us. So let me ask you a question, dear believer. Are you spiritually hungry here tonight? You see, if you lose your spiritual appetite, you will not grow. Just like a baby that does not ingest milk will not grow, and it will be fatal to the baby. So what is your appetite for the Word of God? According to the Bible, there are certain essential ingredients for our spiritual growth. Growth takes time, we know. Hebrews 5:12, it takes truth. The very thing we've read here, Hebrews 5:12 and 13, it takes teachers, it takes trials, as God wants to put what we know to the test, and it takes trust, it takes walking by faith. And so the first picture we see of the Bible itself is that it is like milk. Turn with me to James for our next picture. James chapter 1. The Bible also likens itself to a mirror so that we can know and do the will of God. James chapter 1, starting in verse 22, he writes, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." Now, look at this. Imagine for a moment this guy. Has this not been true in each of our Christian lives? Where we've read the Bible, we've been convicted. Oh, boy, I fall short in these various areas. Boy, this definitely, Lord, wants to make an adjustment here in my life, in this area, in this area. Put the Bible away. You walk away. You're like a man who just saw himself in a mirror and noticed, boy, I've got a hair out of place. I don't have too many, but when I have a hair out of place, it really shows, you know. Oh, I missed a spot shaving today. That mirror can be very helpful for that. Oh, my tie is crooked as I get up to preach. Oh, I need to straighten that out. My clothes don't match. They're the wrong color. You see, that mirror can be something very helpful to make adjustments in our life. And so we should come to the Word of God with a mindset that says, Lord, I want to be conformed more to your image, the image of Jesus Christ, and I can see these areas that need adjustment in my thinking. I'm willing to yield. But then, in James 1, verse 25, he continues the mirror analogy by stating that instead of being like that man who just walked away after seeing himself in the mirror and seeing there was an adjustment that needed to be made, verse 25 says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does." Not because of what he does or by what he does, but in whatever he's doing, God will bless him. As the word of Christ is richly dwelling and abiding in him. And so the Bible is likened to a mirror. We're going to see Sunday and next Wednesday as well that not only is the Bible valuable for showing where we need to make adjustments in our life and seeing those areas, but also beholding our Savior. Where can you behold Christ? In the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that. A third picture of the Bible in the Bible itself is that the Bible is likened to a lamp or light which will direct our path. A lamp or a light to direct our path. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now I chose this picture here to go with this verse because this little lamp that's along these boards here kind of reminds me of the men's camping trip. For those of you men who've ever gone on the camping trip, you know that at Miracle Bible Camp near Longville, Minnesota, where we go every year for our trip in June, there's the main camping site, and then just beyond that is some woods with the path through the woods, which isn't lit, or at least it wasn't in years past, and then you get to the bog walk, which leads to the other part of the camp, and the bog walk now is lit all along that like boardwalk that goes through this swampy area. It's lit. So if you can make it from the campsite, the main site, which has lighting, to the bog walk, which is lit, you're doing okay. But you usually still need a flashlight to get through those woods that are in that middle section. And I remember one year thinking rather foolishly and self-confidently that, oh, I don't need one of those lights. I've been to this campsite many times, and I'll just walk through that path in that little section of woods that's like from here to the back of the auditorium. It's not very thick. I mean, not very, very far. Besides, there's a path that's about 4 feet wide, and you just got to stay on that path. Well, the problem is, when you're out in Timbuktu, Minnesota, and there's no lights, and you're in the woods, it's pitch black. You can't even see 2 feet in front of you. So there I am, going across the bog walk to the main campsite, and I get in this thick area of woods, And I get in about 20 feet. I'm probably up to about the fifth, sixth row here in terms of depth. And I can't find my way out of these woods. I feel like an absolute idiot. I'm bumping into trees. Branches are scraping me. I'm like, I am stuck. So what happened? I had to wait 10, 15 minutes till someone came walking along with a flashlight. And then I saw the light, and then I worked my way over to the light, and then probably pretended like, hey, I just showed up. There's no problem here. I'll just follow you out of the woods. But I think the Lord allowed that in my life to teach me an indelible lesson. Because every time I think of this verse, I think of that incident. And I think of the fact that I need the Word of God to direct my steps. Because life is so dark, we can't find our way out of the woods, spiritually speaking. In fact, it's not as though, as a believer, you have a little bit of sight, and you can see, you know, 10 feet in front of you in your own inherent ability. You know that spiritually, the Bible says we are naturally blind. So just picture having your eyes completely covered. We can't put three steps together without stumbling, apart from the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Word of God is likened to a lamp or light to our path. Fourthly, it's likened to water for our spiritual cleansing. Ephesians 5:26, the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for the church in order that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. The Word of God is likened to water that can sanctify us and set us apart from sin and purify us, especially in terms of our thinking. Do our minds need cleansing? Absolutely. We have an indwelling sin nature that affects how we think. From the inside, Jesus said, proceed evil thoughts, desires, motives, sin. We have human viewpoint that we have picked up from the world, that if we allow it to affect our thinking, we will get off the path of what God has set before us in terms of His will. Human viewpoint, worldly thinking, false teaching can all affect us, can affect us all. And we know that the battleground of the Christian life is really lived out where? In our minds. And that's why we need the Word of God to cleanse our thinking. You've heard it before. It's kind of trite and overused, but it's a good picture that dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. So is your Bible being used as a light to direct your path, as water for spiritual cleansing? The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 11, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. So just like water is essential to human life, so the Bible is essential to our spiritual lives. Fifthly, the Bible likens itself to a sword for spiritual battle or protection. And this is why it is valuable. One of its benefits for us is that in the spiritual battle that we face, we have certain pieces of spiritual armor that God has provided. And Ephesians 6:17 says that we are to take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in that context, we know, in terms of all the pieces of armor, that sword that the Spirit of God inspired, His Word, that the Spirit of God uses, is the only offensive weapon listed there. And we have an offensive weapon to use, especially as we use the gospel as we proceed into the world in spiritual warfare. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But I think in terms of principle, it is also true that the Word of God can be a defensive weapon as well in spiritual battle, such as Jesus when He used the Word of God in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan came to try to trip Him up. What did Jesus do there? Three times, three different successive rounds, Jesus quoted Scripture to Satan. That was powerful in rebuffing the adversary. The Bible also likens itself, sixthly, to bread. To bread. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, the Old Testament. The Bible is likened to milk, to a mirror, to a lamp, to water, to a sword, and also to bread, for our soul's contentment. Jeremiah 15:16, I love this verse. Here Jeremiah writes, "Your words were found, and I ate them, like food for the soul. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." He found spiritual contentment there. And sometimes we do to our souls what we would never do to our bodies. Can you imagine going a week or two or three without picking up the word, something to eat? And yet that's what we do when we fail to pick up the Word of God and view it as bread for the soul on a daily basis. I know in my Christian life, maybe you can relate, I find at times I'm anxious, I'm crabby, I'm cranky, there's no joy, and I have to just stop and do a spiritual assessment, take heed to myself, and say, "Lord, what is going on?" I know oftentimes it's because I have not spent time with you, sitting at your feet, listening to the Word of God as I read it attentively, and seeing what you have for me. I am not thinking right, and I'm all out of whack, but I'm also spiritually empty at those times. It's at times like that that we need to fill our mind with the Word of God. I like what Job wrote in Job 23:12, when he said, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." In other words, to Job, as he was in the midst of that trial, apparently at one of his times where he was walking by faith in that trial, the food came to him, and you know what? I'd rather not even eat. I'd rather study the Word of God. That was his mentality. And sometimes believers have this perspective that I'm just too busy to spend time in the Word of God. Really? That's a problem of misplaced priorities. Are you too busy to eat? Have you ever thought that way? Well, no, we never have a problem with that. I heard of one study, in fact, Howard Hendricks said this years ago, a Bible teacher is now with the Lord. He said that by the time the average person in America reaches the age of 65, they will have spent 9 years of their life watching television. 14% of their life in front of the TV set. Now, I'm not against TV, but that obviously is not redeeming the time if we are the average. Think of the time that you may spend on Facebook, you know, finding out what your BFF had for breakfast today. Or, you know, you just had to find out, "Ooh, I heard something happened in the life of this great celebrity. I'm going to go on Twitter and find out what he tweeted. I want to follow this guy or that guy or this celebrity." Do you have that same eagerness of mind to find out what the Word of God has to say? Because it is bread for your soul each day. That should be our perspective. The Bible also likens itself, seventhly, to a fire that motivates us. In Jeremiah chapter 20, notice what it says in verse 9. Jeremiah writes, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." The Bible is likened to a fire. In what sense? In this context, it was something that impelled Jeremiah. Like the gospel in Paul, "Woe is me if I don't preach it." This is the principle that you're filled with, you spill what you're filled with. And there have been times I know as a pastor teacher studying the Word of God for hour upon hour, getting ready for a message and really enjoying what I'm learning and really letting the Lord speak to me first before I speak to others, that I'm filling up and I'm filling up, and by the time I get in the pulpit, I can't wait to just let it out. like a fire in our bones. Do you have joy? Do you have a witness coming forth in your Christian life? If the answer is no to those things, maybe check and see if you've been filling up on the Word of God. An eighth image that is used in Scripture for the Word of God is that it's like a hammer. Look at Jeremiah 23 with me. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. The Lord says to Jeremiah, "Is not my word like a fire?" We just saw that, says the Lord. "And like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" And if we were to take the time, which we won't, to continue reading on, verse 30 and following, you would see in the context that what it shatters is the false prophets and their message and the priests and their false message, which was contrary to the Word of God. In other words, it shatters human viewpoint and false teaching. God uses a very powerful illustration here of a hammer because, frankly, there are some things that need to be shattered in our thinking and in our lives. God has a very high regard for truth and a very, very low regard for error. And it needs to be shattered. So in your thinking as a believer, has there been any change occurring lately? Things God has shattered that you've been willing to just let go? That dish broke? That thing I used to believe? And so what do you do with a broken dish? You throw it in the garbage. You just get rid of it. You don't try to put it back together. God says, "My word is a hammer that shatters those things." Turn with me next to Isaiah chapter 55 while we're in the Old Testament prophets here. Isaiah 55. The ninth illustration the Bible uses of itself is that the Bible is likened to rain. And I know we have to really adjust our thinking here. The Bible also, in a positive way, likens itself to snow. Yes, snow can be a good thing, as much as we hate to say it here in Minnesota. Likens itself to snow and rain for our spiritual vitality or prosperity. In Isaiah 55, look at verse 8. The Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now that's pretty humbling, isn't it? His thoughts are infinitely higher than ours. So therefore, where should our priorities be? Checking our own thoughts in when we come to study the Bible. Say, "Lord, it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what you think. Your thoughts are infinitely higher than mine. Therefore, I want to replace my thoughts with yours. Speak to me now through your word." Verse 10, "For as," here's another term of comparison, "as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Just like snow melts on the mountains north of Israel and comes down and waters the land, or rain falls from the sky, that precipitation is needed lest we become spiritually dry as a desert. And then there can be life, a spiritual life in our Christian life. Lastly, we see a tenth illustration the Bible uses of itself is that it is likened to equipment for every good work in the Christian life. Equipment for every good work in the Christian life. We looked at this verse to begin with, but let's look at it again. 2 Timothy 3, 16, especially verse 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for what? For doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? "That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And that expression there of thoroughly equipped means being outfitted, literally, so that we would be ready to do good works. You know, in this part of the country, with all these woods around and the boundary waters not too far away, It's not uncommon to hear of stores where, you know, you can go get outfitted for hiking or camping or something like that. I think the analogy here in this context is probably that of a soldier. Now, what kind of army sends a soldier into battle without properly equipping that soldier with the gear he needs and the weapons he needs and so forth, even the training that he needs to use all of that? God is saying that I have prepared you in the very same way through my word for every good work. And notice the word every. That speaks of the sufficiency of the word of God. The Bible is wholly sufficient to equip you for every good work. And if it is, then why do you need mysticism? Why do you need ecclesiasticism? Why do you need psychology? Why do you need anything else? The Bible is sufficient. It's milk, it's a mirror, it's as a lamp, water, a sword, bread, fire, a hammer, rain and snow, and as equipment. Now, does that sound to you like the Bible is something academic? No, the Word of God is something that's intensely practical and meant by God to be applied. That's why He uses this rich variety of images in His Word, because we have a variety of spiritual needs that the Word of God can meet. And that's why when I hear some people say, well, you know, I read the Bible, but, you know, I just didn't get anything out of it. When people say that, do you realize what they're really saying? They're saying that the Bible is deficient. That's blasphemous. And frankly, that's more of a commentary on that person than it is on the Bible. And I've heard various believers say that over the years. I just didn't get anything out of it. Well, could it be that the reason that person didn't get anything out of it is because maybe they weren't wired for sound spiritually? In fact, while we're in Isaiah still, turn to Isaiah chapter 66. The Bible is meant to be known, and it's also meant to be applied. But maybe the reason some people don't get anything out of the Bible is because they're not approaching the Bible right. Imagine that this clicker right here was a long telescope. And you were to come upon this telescope, and you knew nothing about astronomy or telescopes. And in fact, I've played with some telescopes before, trying to put them together and use them, and sometimes it's been very frustrating, you know, to get it to work right. But the problem is not with the telescope, it's with me. But imagine you see this telescope here, and you look at it, you try to figure it out, say, well, what does this do? It's just a long piece of, you know, telescoping metal and glass that's worthless. You're looking at it. But if you look through it, the analogy with the Bible is you look through it with the eye of faith. All of a sudden, whole new vistas open up to you that you never saw before. And many people approach the Bible like that. They look at it and say, what? I tried reading it. I didn't get anything out of it, you know. They didn't approach it right. To them, it was a dead letter instead of opening up new vistas in their understanding. And how should we approach the Bible? Well, according to Isaiah chapter 66, what does it say in verse 2? This should be our spiritual posture. For all those things my hand has made, the Lord says, and all those things exist. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor, especially in spirit is the idea, and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. How are we to approach the Bible so as to apply it in our life? Humbly, and with a readiness of mind and heart, such as in Acts 17:11, where the Bereans, who were more noble-minded than those unbelievers in Thessalonica, it says that these Bereans in Acts 17:11 received the word with all readiness of mind to see whether those things were so. They had a ready mind. They were ready to receive what the Apostle Paul had to say, as long as it lined up with the Scriptures, and it did. But that takes humility. And it also takes faith. I like what 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says when Paul describes how the Thessalonians, when they heard the gospel message in his teaching, they received it. But not as the word of man. He says here, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." They received it by faith. And all of this says something very important about our spiritual posture in relation to God and His Word. That we are to approach the Word of God with all humility, knowing that His thoughts are infinitely higher than ours, and therefore we are not to be a critic of the Bible and put ourselves over it, but rather we are to be subject to the Bible, to submit ourselves to it, and to be taught by it. And that's the difference between pride and humility. Pride is the thief of spiritual growth. Real growth takes humility and a willingness to listen to the Word of God and not set myself up over it. Like even in the areas where it may conflict with what I've been taught in the past or what the world esteems and values and teaches. Like in the area of evolution versus creation. Sometimes people have a hard time accepting what the Bible has to say about creation versus evolution after they get saved. But it's really not that hard if you have the right posture of mind that says, "Lord, teach me your truth. I'm willing to chuck whatever doesn't line up with it." So that as I read in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, I'm reading along, I read the creation account, I read about the 7 days that God created everything in 6 literal days. The 7th day He rested. And in those passages it says that, you know, then the evening came, and then the morning, and there was the first day. And then the evening came, and then there was light after that, the 2nd day. And this goes on for 6 days. Evening and morning. Light or darkness followed by light for 6 literal days. That doesn't sound to me like long geological ages of millions and millions of years. It sounds like a 24-hour cycle. And then you come to Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments, where God says to the Israelites to keep that last day of the week, the 7th day, holy, and then He reiterates, because in 6 days the Lord worked, and on the 7th day He rested. So therefore, for you, in your 7-day week of 7 literal 24-hour periods, you are to take off that last day, He tells the Israelites. It's all based on the creation pattern. Literal creationism. And then we find in books of the Bible like Job, the description of Behemoth. And Job says, who's like Behemoth? Or the Lord says this in the book of Job. Who's like Behemoth? Stop and consider his ways. He has a tail like a cedar tree. When he swings it, it knocks over everything in its path. His legs are like these giant pillars. And when he bends down to drink, he can ingest an entire swamp, it seems. You know, there's some Bible interpreters that say, "Oh, that's a description of a hippopotamus." Really? Well, that's what I call spiritualized or allegorical interpretation. See, if you interpret the Bible literally, even in passages that speak of creation, you must come out believing in a literal 6-day, 24-hour cycle creation week. Just like you would interpret other passages of Scripture that way, when it comes to Jesus' miracles, His resurrection, we wouldn't spiritualize them, would we? See, so often the problem is that a believer knows that, boy, if I embrace creationism, I'll be marked by the world and I'll be thought foolish of. Well, are you willing to do that? After all, when it came to believing the gospel was foolishness, wasn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, yes, So are you willing to have a repentance in your thinking, a change of mind that says, Lord, I was wrong. Just like when it came to putting your trust in Jesus Christ. I was wrong to think that my good works could merit my favor and I could get to heaven on that basis. Now I see there's no way that can happen. It has to be all of Christ and His work. I have a change in my thinking. I was wrong. And daily we need to have this willingness to let the Word of God change our thinking. That takes humility. It takes faith. It takes a ready mind. Secondly, we see that we can know and apply the Bible, and that this actually involves reading it, even repeatedly. Now, this is a really simple point, isn't it? I even thought maybe I shouldn't even say it, but it sometimes needs to be said. Now, I'm not against coming and hearing the Word of God taught as often as you can. In fact, if you are willing to do that, and you will come with an active as an active listener, with that posture that says, I want to learn as much as I can and apply it so I can grow and do the Lord's will in my life, you will. Take every opportunity you can to hear the Word of God publicly taught through your local church here, but also privately. Read it on your own, daily, as bread for your soul. Even read it repeatedly. Revelation 1:3 gives a blessing to those who will read that book. And I think by way of application, the whole Bible. But you know, you can't apply what you don't know. So if you don't know the Word of God, and you don't let it in, you're not exposed to it, how can you apply it? Sometimes I hear people say, well, and they mean this quite genuinely, well, I really want to get in the Word of God more, but I don't even know where to start. Oftentimes new believers say that, or older believers who may be spiritually just disoriented. There are some practical ways that I think you can start getting in the Word of God. Let me suggest these. You can take the Bible and say, well, you know, it's a vast book, and Old Testament, New Testament, 66 books to choose from. Where do I begin? Maybe just take one book, a simple book, perhaps out of the New Testament, especially if you're struggling with this. Go to a book like Philippians, an epistle, or Colossians, or Ephesians, or one of those. Pick one book and read that book through in one sitting once a day for your devotional time between you and the Lord. And read it again each day. Do it for a whole month, 30 days. And then for another month, pick another book and just read it. So that you're getting in the Word of God, and the main thing is to let the Word of God get in you. Maybe you can also pick a Bible through the year plan. Doesn't even have to be something, you know, like I used to have as a younger believer, one of these charts where you cross off the box each day to show that you were doing it. You know, boy, is that ever a way to put yourself in spiritual bondage. Oh, I'm 3 months behind. Forget it. See, you guys have done that too. But just follow this perspective. You know, for the coming year or 2 years or however long it takes me, I'm going to read 3 chapters out of the Old Testament per day when I can, and 1 chapter out of the New Testament per day. And if you follow that rough ratio there, you'll go through the whole Bible in 1 year. And it doesn't take much to read 4 chapters a day. They're short. Or maybe take this approach. Get a booklet like The Promises of God for the Word of God. Great place to start. And just start reading through it. And read the promises that are contained in here. Highlight the ones that seem to really apply to you in your situation. And then perhaps be even willing to commit them to memory with 3x5 cards or however you want to mark them and note them. Or maybe you just want to pick a book of the Bible and read through it. And then along with that, have a commentary. You know, we've got a lot of excellent commentaries up in our bookstore. Some of them are not real vast and deep. They're more lighter. And you can read that along with reading your Bible. Now, of course, only the Bible is inspired and inerrant. That book is not. But the fact that somebody spent a great deal of time, prayer, and effort to put that commentary together means that could probably shed some light on the Bible for you that you would find very helpful. That's one way to do it. There's various different ways that you can get in the Word of God. if you're willing. So I would suggest those ways. Now, when it comes to knowing and applying the Bible and how to, we also know that in order for you to truly know God's Word and apply it in your life, you should approach it prayerfully, meditatively, with a desire to do God's will. Turn with me to Psalms, and we're almost done here tonight. Psalm 119. This particular psalm, Psalm 119, is devoted entirely to the subject of the Word of God. And in verse 18, the psalmist writes, "Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law," the law being a reference to the Word of God. This is a prayer by the psalmist. So how should we approach the Word of God to apply it to our life? Prayerfully. Do you ever pray before you come to church and hear the Word of God taught and say, "Lord, show me what it is you want me to hear tonight and make the adjustment in my thinking, that your Word can do its work in me tonight"? Or when you read the Bible at home, don't just crack it open and begin to read it like any other book. This is unique. It's living and it's powerful. And God speaks to us through it. And that's why we ought to pray. We ought to pray as active readers and be engaged and listen to what it is God is saying to us. To take heed, to do spiritual inventory, search our motives, assess where we've been at spiritually, to seek God and His character, to find promises, truths, and principles that apply, to seek the will of God as we read it. That should be our posture. Now turn with me next to Psalm chapter 1, the very first hymn in Israel's hymn book, Psalm chapter 1. We are to read the Word of God prayerfully, but also meditatively. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And verse 3 goes on to say that he will find spiritual life and vitality, growth like a tree planted by a river, if that is the case. Is there very little fruit in your Christian life? If so, then where has your tree been planted lately? Is it by the source of life, the wellspring of the Word of God? Have you been meditating upon His Word as an active reader or listener? And by the way, meditating does not carry the, you know, Eastern connotations of emptying your mind so that you contemplate nothing. It's just the opposite. It's filling your mind with some truth to mull over and rehash in your thinking. In fact, I have found one great way to do that is just to write out, and I know some people hate paper, and they want to get rid of these, but I love these. This has been great for me in my Christian life through the years, to take a 3x5 card and just write out a verse, write out several, and then go through them day after day, week after week. Put them in places where you're going to see them, you know, on your mirror, your dashboard, wherever. Put them in your pocket. Pull it out and look at it a few times each day, and you will find yourself not only memorizing the Word of God, which we are told to do, in the Bible, but also then, as a result, meditating upon it. By the way, as you memorize the Word of God, you will have the Word of God in you. Because you can't always take a book with you or have your electronic device on at all times. But you will have the Word of God on the launching pad of your thinking, and you will be ready when that trial comes, when that opportunity to witness comes and you need to know what to say and what to share, etc. Just like the Lord Jesus was in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan came his way. He was prepared with the Word of God because the Word of God had been bred to his soul as well. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And he knew that book of Deuteronomy. That's why he quoted from it over and over again in that passage. Turn with me to one last passage, the book of Proverbs, to your right. Proverbs chapter 2. When it comes to knowing and applying the Word of God and our spiritual posture, we should value the Word of God. In fact, how much do you value the Word of God? Is it like the psalmist describes, the Solomon in Proverbs here? Look at Proverbs 2, verse 1. He writes, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For, here's a promise, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding," etc. Do you want to know God? He can be known. And he will be known if you seek for him like buried treasure. If you knew someone told you there was buried gold and silver in your backyard somewhere, $100,000 worth, I suspect that just about everyone here in this room would get out, go purchase a metal detector or whatever we had to do, and we would scour that backyard, wouldn't we, until we found that buried treasure. God says, you have that already right here. Are you seeking for it so that you may know the Lord? You see, the Bible is not something that God makes difficult for us and he hides his will. It's not a concealment. It's a revelation. And for those who seek it and search it, hide it within their heart, we will have riches, this passage says. But keep in mind that this is dependent upon your volition. That's why Colossians 3, verse 16, uses the subjunctive mood, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom," and etc. We have to be willing to let God's word do its work. And if we will, we will be richly blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and even these things we've studied tonight. These are great principles, Father, and I pray we would just take them to heart. May you use your word, Father, again, to encourage us, not only instruct us, and just use this to draw us nearer unto you. Thank you for your word, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We won't have a closing song tonight in light of our longer message tonight, but thank you for coming and for your attention.